We'll return to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've come to chapter 6 in our study of this epistle to the Hebrews, that is, the Hebrew Christians at that time, and of course, then for all the church for all time. And as we think of the purpose of this epistle, certainly thus far we have seen the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, focus on the excellency, the sufficiency, the efficacy, the superiority of Christ Jesus as the church's mediator, and with a special emphasis on him as our great high priest. Chapter 1, just to summarize very briefly, and not perhaps completely, but focuses on the deity of Christ. Chapter 2, there is a warning at the beginning, a warning against neglecting so great salvation. And then there is a focus on the humanity of Christ and how he was made like unto his brethren, necessarily so, to save us from our sins. Chapter 3 begins by urging us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Then the apostle speaks of Christ's faithfulness as the head of his redeemed church, his house, as it's put. And then begins a warning against trusting in a false profession of faith. And the apostle uses the example of Israel in the wilderness, and he uses Canaan as a type of heaven and the heavenly rest of the Christian. And he speaks of the perseverance, to sum it up, of the true Christian. Chapter 4, the apostle continues his warning with regard to false conversion and the need to be diligent to be sure that one is in Christ. He speaks much of the work of the true Christian, and then speaks also of the rest, the eternal rest, the everlasting rest of the true Christian. He is continuing in that to, of course, warn false converts of the peril they're in, and to urge the Lord's people on to faithfulness. He finishes with great encouragement for the Lord's people concerning the infinite blessing of having Christ Jesus as our great high priest, including because we can approach God's throne of grace with boldness, seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, chapter 5 begins a comparison between the priests of the old covenant and our eternal priest of the new, Christ Jesus, and we see it ends here with a rebuke and a strong warning, and we've covered all of that. And so we read our text for today, Lord willing. We will be covering 1 through 9, that being the verses of chapter 6. Let's read it. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we see our chapter, and of course the chapter breaks were added, but we see this chapter 6 begin with therefore. Here Paul refers back, of course, to his rebuke of the Hebrews, due to the sad fact that a great many of their number were dull of hearing. That is, as I explained last week, slothful and due to their own fault, spiritually stupid. Oh, they didn't think they were, but they were. Consequently, the minister found it a hard duty to preach to them and to teach them. The apostle speaks of those who had professed faith in Christ and professed that they had an understanding of basic gospel doctrines, but who had not gone on to increase in true knowledge and understanding of doctrines that are more difficult to understand, that is, truly spiritually understand. And consequently also then, by that knowledge, experience in the heart the enlightening, edifying, sanctifying power of such doctrines effectually working in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So this is a dangerous situation for a number of reasons. The apostle mentions this crucial danger, the ones he rebuked were exposing themselves to. He warns that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness and that they had not advanced in right spiritual doctrinal knowledge and understanding. Consequently, their senses were not exercised, that is, well trained to discern both good and evil. And so they were making themselves a fair prey for Satan and for ravening wolves and for false teachers, of course, but also then even just compromised ministers and teachers. And not just ministers and teachers, but others that would draw them into compromise, whether it's compromising, corrupting relationships, or teachings, or ways, practice. Now, some of the Hebrews may have had good understanding and discernment on some things, but of course we need a growing, solid, growing understanding, knowledge, and discernment on all things relating to our faith, our practice, our lives, our walk as Christians. Now, insofar as some were more than likely false converts, given all the previous warnings in this chapter, Paul is not making these warnings for nothing. Well, of course, it's for the whole church, but certainly he addresses it first to these Hebrew churches, and you see he has this great, great concern that there are false converts in their number, and then there are others who are being influenced by that, and they're apathetic, and so on and so forth. They're not moving forward. So insofar as some were false converts, those particular people would not have had a true spiritual knowledge, discernment, understanding of even basic gospel doctrine. Or as the apostle calls it, the first principles of the Christian faith here in chapter 5. And so they had it maybe in their heads, they could repeat it, but this they did not have in their hearts. Their hearts were not regenerated. It had not reached their hearts. They had not been saved. The Holy Spirit hadn't worked by the word in their hearts, new life, and consequently, they're natural men. Whether or not they seem like the natural men of the world, they're natural men. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 is where that's found. The word foolishness in that verse has the sense of something which is meaningless and cannot profit the person for good. The false convert who claimed to be in Christ would not mock the spiritual doctrines of our faith as foolishness. Hard-hearted men and women in the world would. Those who outright reject Christ and the Word of God, and some of them would just mock the doctrines of our faith, of course, but the false convert would say, oh, these are wonderful doctrines. With the false convert, it's the effect of these doctrines which is the issue. The false convert, one who professes Christ, who has no doubt had an outward reformation of life, is still inwardly a natural man who does not spiritually, effectually receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so such things are foolishness unto him, at least with regard to the effect on him, and in him, and for him, unless the Spirit of the Lord first savingly, effectually shine the light of the gospel into his heart, creating faith and quickening him to life, making him a spiritual man. Then he's able to receive ever more spiritual light and understanding. Then he will receive, discern, know, understand more and more spiritually, effectually, experientially in his heart the things of the Spirit of God, the things that are revealed in the Word of God. Then, as the apostle speaks of in the first verse of our text today, this man can go on to perfection. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Here the apostle lists several very fundamental, basic, if you will, Christian doctrines. These are the doctrines he just previously referred to as milk, spiritual milk. As for the Hebrew brethren, or a great many of them, not only were they apparently unable to digest spiritual meat, they couldn't digest even spiritual milk. And quite frankly, any false convert would fail in that regard as to spiritual knowledge and understanding. Food has to be digested to have the good effects and needful effects on the body. Spiritual food has to be digested. They were unable to digest it because they were clinging to a false profession of faith. Stubbornly, I think, because the apostle is very upset, you might say. He's very adamant. He's very fervent. He's very concerned for their souls. He is warning them over and over and over again. He has spoken to some extent. He has summed up the marks of a true Christian and the outward working of the Spirit, which works inwardly, that manifestation outwardly of what he's doing inwardly. And he's saying, make certain you have that. The Hebrews, though, had need as a people, apparently, to be taught the first principles all over again. They were beginning to slip and go backwards. For the time ye ought to be teachers, he says in Hebrews 5, the verse 12, and we went over this, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Those who are beginning to lose such basic evangelical knowledge raise the issue of whether they were really ever saved and made spiritual men at all. Those in Christ ought not to slip in that way so as to have to start over again. And they won't. And be taught again the first principles of the gospel. So the apostle may well be saying that based on the lack of evidence he was seeing in some of them, that is evidence that those essential basic evangelical doctrines had been effectually spiritually received and were effectually working in the hearts of those he's concerned about. I mean, no matter what answers they could give him to questions about these first principles of the Word of God, no matter what, he no doubt had grave concerns that some were false converts. Hence all these warnings we've been seeing. That's the nature of the issue at hand. Those who do not diligently attend to the attainment of an increase in knowledge and true spiritual, experiential knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, they will go backward. Those who appear by all evidences outwardly to have lost even perhaps some of the simplest gospel truths they said they had received inwardly raise grave concerns of false conversion. I say if they've lost it. And I would say even if they do repeat the right answers to certain questions, that they at least look like they've lost it because of the life they're living. Because you're not seeing the fruit of regeneration in their life. You're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit. You're not seeing them attend to service to the Lord, good works, consistent good works. You're not seeing a concern for the things of God, the spiritual things. It's their own things first, not Christ's ever. Then you have a great concern. Maybe they can recite by rote the first principles of our faith, but you're not seeing a consistency in their walk and their ways. So there needs to be a great concern. Critical to our text today is the reality that a true conversion to Christ is manifested by the fruit of regeneration. And we might say a Christian character that manifests the graces of faith, hope, and love, all the graces of God, but certainly the preeminent first graces are faith, hope, and love. And also you see the fruit of the Spirit in his life or her life, differing measures and differing people, but you do see it. You see a desire to please the Lord and to actively serve him and his people and build up the true church and to see souls saved. You see a diligent attendance to the means of grace. You see heartfelt worship. You see consistent concern for spiritual things. These are some of the things that are evidences of regeneration that we ought to see. In the verse before this verse 1 of the chapter we're looking at, the apostle has written in chapter 5 then, in verse 14, but strong meat, speaking figuratively there of the more deeper and more difficult, if you will, doctrines of our faith, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's vital for Christians to grow in spiritual knowledge, discernment, and with that wisdom and skill as to the right interpretation and application of the scriptures. Hebrews 5, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's very, very dangerous. Some of the people that I have seen claim to be among the most skillful with the word of righteousness, or thought they were, showed themselves to be completely unskillful in the word of righteousness. And so it's a very important thing. It's vital for Christians to grow. To grow in a right wisdom, a right discernment, a right spiritual knowledge, and to realize that experiential knowledge in the heart, that effectual working of the Holy Spirit by these doctrines in the heart. There's an effect. There's a change. There's a sanctifying influence. Edifying influence, cheering influence, enlightening influence. You know it. You know that this is the word of the Lord, and it's affecting you, making you more into the image of Christ. You live it. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, which the apostle called first principles, the last chapter, in which he summarily lists here, let us go on unto perfection. That is completion. Perfection. Completion is the meaning here in the sense of pressing forward. So you go on unto, pressing forward to have an ever more right spiritual, always more complete knowledge and understanding of all of the doctrines of our faith, all of the teachings of the scriptures, not laying going on here again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The apostle is speaking of what the Hebrews have been taught, and then he urges them to go on, to press on, to more and more discern and understand and certainly spiritually understand and experience in the heart these doctrines, which are more spiritually deeper, if you will. These, he's adamant, need to be taught and need to be learned. And the Hebrews and all Christians have a vital need to receive these as the Word of God, receive them in their hearts, and know these doctrines more and more and understand them and discern them that they might continue on to perfection. In saying leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't mean abandon. He doesn't mean never to review such principles, never to be refreshed with such principles again. We always should be, consistently should be. The simple gospel truth should always be something we think of daily, really. We don't just leave them in that way. He doesn't mean neglect such principles. He doesn't mean then leave them behind that way. He doesn't even mean leave them behind. He just means, he's urging the reader to now add to what he professes to have and continue to grow in knowledge, discernment, wisdom, and understanding, so to go on to perfection. He speaks of repentance from dead works. And he says, and faith toward God. Of course, he would put the two together that way, but repentance from dead works. I say, of course, he would put them together because repentance and faith, true repentance and faith, are really parts of one whole. But true repentance is a heartfelt sorrow and deep remorse for all sin, all unrighteousness, all coming short in thought, word, and deed of that perfect conformity to the will of God as comprehended and required in the moral law. True repentance has to its nature a conviction of just condemnation and wrath, as well as a realization of the utter inability of the unsaved sinner to personally merit in any way the mercy of God and acceptance with God, let alone salvation entitled to all the promises of God. True repentance includes a strong desire to be made free from the dominion of sin and bondage to Satan and to live as a new creature with all things made new. True repentance comprehends what I just summed up, but we see the apostle specifically mentions repentance from dead works. He doesn't mean we should only think of that, but he specifically mentions that. He's not declaring there's no repentance necessary for all other sin and unrighteousness, but as you think about it, it's not surprising that the apostle would specifically mention dead works here in this epistle to the Hebrews. Dead works in connection with true repentance, since he's writing to these Hebrew brethren, many of them who were, prior to their conversion, at least the ones who were truly converted, legalists, because they were working out their own righteousness or trying to by obedience and good works. Romans 10 to verse 3, for they, the Jews, the legalistic Jews, the unbelieving Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And later on in this epistle, you'll see that there were those who were seeking to draw these Hebrew brethren back into that whole sacrificial system. The strong warning. And so many of these, well, they all would have been legalists. If they were good Jews, so to speak, or what was considered a good Jew, they would have been legalists. Because if they were saved, they were saved. If they were saved before the apostle preached to them, then they were saved. And if they were saved before the bringing of the new covenant, they were still saved. And they weren't doing all the things they were doing in obedience to the ceremonial law at that time because they thought they could be justified and saved by it. Repentance from dead works. All the works of the unjustified, unregenerate are dead works. They are done by spiritually dead and legally dead men and women, which when undertaken with the aim of attaining acceptance with God and everlasting salvation only end in death. They are dead works. They end in death, everlasting death. Such works have no merit, only demerit, with regard to justification, the gift of everlasting life. It's only when one is justified and brought into spiritual union with Christ that God accepts and graciously blesses works done in his name, in his service. Since his works, the one doing the works, are sanctified by his union with Christ Jesus, his high priest. The apostle goes on from repentance to faith toward God in his list of first principles of the Christian faith. There are other things which could be specifically mentioned, but the apostle is summarily comprehending what he calls by the Holy Spirit the principles or first principles of our Christian faith. By faith toward God, the apostle most surely speaks of faith in the gospel promise. God is tendered to all sinners, the gospel promise of justification, regeneration, adoption, a life of grace here and a glory hereafter, resurrected body and perfected soul, comprehended as this one word, salvation. And of course, this is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Repentance and faith toward God. Isn't that what Paul said that he preached when he's making his testimony to the Ephesian elders? How he had preached repentance toward God, he said, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He summed up his preaching, his gospel preaching, that way, and the gospel itself. And then of the doctrine of baptisms, he speaks there of believers' baptism. And then also, because this was that apostolic time, and there were those extraordinary apostolic gifts of the Spirit, you know what I'm talking about, and why it was only for that time, he speaks of that as well. And laying on of hands, of course, in ordination, and then also as they prayed for the sick. And then going on, he says, and of resurrection of the dead. Now, he already spoke of faith. He already did speak of faith. Faith toward God. And certainly if we have a right faith toward God, if we're saying that comprehends the gospel promises, that would include the resurrection of the dead, but this doctrine is so essential to the gospel and true faith, and it's so neglected, it's so wrested, it's so perverted, it is today. The apostle makes special mention of it. Those who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead are not saved. They are yet in their sins and in their condemned state. The resurrection of the dead comprehends the resurrection of the bodies of all of the dead, those who died in their sins and those who died in Christ. Essential to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is the raising up of the bodies of those who have died in faith, perfecting them, glorifying them, and uniting them to their perfected souls, thus even increasing their everlasting joy. Those in Christ who have not yet died when Christ returns on that great day will have their bodies changed in the same way and at that instance joined to their perfected souls. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through the verse 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is a good text to contemplate often, to think about, death swallowed up in victory. The Christian's great hope, the resurrection of those who die in Christ to a glorious and glad eternity, that will strengthen you through life, and that will certainly rejoice your heart. We don't give enough attention to this grace of hope, which includes, of course, then this glorious resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, it's also essential to the doctrine of the resurrection that the bodies of those who die in their sins will also be raised up, but not perfected and glorified. The souls of the condemned will also be joined then to their resurrected body. Obviously, their souls are not perfected. And they will, body and soul, be consigned to an everlasting, never-dying death, suffering the just wrath of God in that literal hell or lake of fire warned of so graphically and so many times in the Scriptures, especially throughout the New Testament. And the apostle mentions that next. It's comprehended by that great day and then that eternity of those who die without Christ, he says, and of eternal judgment. Now, those who do not have a right position on this, the resurrection of those who do not die in Christ but die in their sins, do not preach that doctrine correctly and say, oh no, there's no literal hell. There's no suffering, the fiery wrath of God. It's just a separation from God and his goodness and so on and so forth. They don't hold to the doctrine of the resurrection. You hold to all of it or you hold to none of it. They persist in that, and we must say that they can't be Christians or they wouldn't persist in that. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And this is so vital to the spiritual safety, power, and purity of the believer. That is, it is vital that we grow in spiritual knowledge, discernment, wisdom, understanding, and in experiential knowledge of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of the effectual power of God in our hearts, and that experiential knowledge of the salvation we have and everlasting life and glory, the Christian's firm, sure hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's just so very important, vital. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And we have already covered verse 2, but then we have this. And this will we do if God permit. And then following this, well, we have verses, of course, 4 through 6, but then we have a difficult verse here, don't we? We have verses 4 through 5, and then we have a difficult verse. And if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so it's impossible for such to go on. To go on, as Paul's urging them, to go on unto perfection, God will not permit it. This is difficult. It's a difficult passage. Now, Peter, an apostle to the Hebrews, wrote in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, verses 14 through 16, wherefore, beloved, I say he was an apostle to the Hebrews, so he's writing first to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, and of course that was for all the church, but he said, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Well, as I told you earlier, more than likely, that's this epistle to the Hebrews we have in front of us. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. And he means even for Christians, even for the more advanced in the faith, there are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They rest them. They seize these hard passages and use them to undergird their, and to supposedly prove, their false doctrines, their false understanding. Now, as I told you previously, Peter may well have been speaking of this epistle to the Hebrews, which we're studying, when he says, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And our text today may well be one of the things, maybe the thing, when it comes to this epistle, that Peter had in mind when he stated, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. It needs to be stressed that this text was inspired, the very words, by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, this is not to say that Paul, what he wrote here, did not come from his heart, where the Holy Spirit effectually works. And this is also not to say that the words are not words natural to Paul, his character, his mannerisms, his training, his concern for these brethren, and so forth. But we have before us a text in which are some things hard to be understood. Unless you want to say, oh, this just proves a true Christian can fall away. It's understandable if you're a new Christian and been taught right. Absolutely understandable if it comes out of a heart to obey the Lord and you see this. But if you're clinging to that after being taught the doctrines of our faith and certainly justification and so forth, then you're in deep error and you're in disobedience. So it's a difficult text. The apostle urges, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. But then he writes in verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. Why would God not permit any of his people to go on to perfection? With what that comprehends. It's true enough that some among the Lord's people, due to their own slothfulness and apathy, lag far behind where they ought to be at a given time, and they pay a price for that. But why would God not permit? I mean, that's their fault. That's not God not permitting. Why would God not permit? That is, not suffer, is what it means, or allow some of his people to go on to perfection, learning ever more of the doctrines of his word, and so attaining to that increasing spiritual, experiential knowledge of him and his word, and becoming all the more wise and discerning and skillful in the word of righteousness. Why would God not permit any among the Hebrew brethren to go on to perfection? It has to be false converts which are spoken of. But what about verse 6 then, in context with verse 4? In context with, not verse 4, what about verse 6 then, as we look at that in the context of what we're talking about? We see in verse 4 beginning, for it is impossible, therefore it's impossible for these that he's talking about to go on to perfection. For it's impossible, and then he says in 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They can't be saved then, is what's being said here. This cannot be speaking simply of a false convert who was self-deceived, thought he was in Christ. In time, he just fell away from his profession, returned to his worldly way of life. False converts have done that, have been brought under true conviction, sought the Lord diligently, and received true saving faith. False converts have fallen away to depraved life and then come under conviction and been saved. Those God will not permit to go on to perfection are those who are false converts, yes, among his people. But there has to be something more to this. They have been given the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. They have professed to believe those basic essential doctrines, and they have testified that they've received salvation. But of course, those first principles never found a home in their heart, only in their heads. They've never been justified, regenerated, and given the Holy Spirit. So we have this difficult passage, though, which follows verse 3, which follows in verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. This can't be used to prove that those truly justified, regenerated, and grafted into Christ can apostatize and once more come under condemnation. Such an interpretation of verses 4 and 5, and really of our whole text, is utterly opposed to justification, a number of essential doctrines of our faith, and in truth, the covenant of grace itself with Christ Jesus as Redeemer and surety of the elect. The immediate context of verses 4 through 6 also includes this passage, which absolutely opposes conditional redemption. But beloved, this is in verse 9, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Things that accompany salvation. Surely the apostle refers back to what he's just written here, in particularly in verses 4 and 6. What does he write there? What does he say there? Well, he says this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He speaks of things which accompany salvation. Now, there's nothing spoken of there directly of various doctrines of our faith. Rather, he's speaking there of the regenerated spiritual state and ongoing inner experience and condition of those who have been spiritually enlightened and quickened to life by the Holy Spirit. He speaks of their spiritual state and their inner experience, and that ongoing. The apostle speaks of those who have, he says, tasted of, that is experience, that's what it means, the heavenly gift. This speaks of having more than a profession of being saved. They haven't just said, I've received a heavenly gift. They have experienced being saved and regenerated. Paul speaks of these same as being partakers. That means sharers, as the word means, of the Holy Ghost. It's only the true Christian who is a sharer of the Holy Ghost, the indwelling witness, the earnest of our salvation, our teacher and comforter. The apostle also mentions this, and have tasted the good word of God. This has to do with the word of God effectually working in the heart. The apostle uses the word tasted, and again, the original language of the New Testament defines the meaning as experienced. That is, the one spoken of as had and does have the experiential knowledge of the doctrines of our faith as revealed in the good word of God. And this, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in a regenerated heart. And then finally, this one spoken of has tasted also the powers of the world to come. Just previously, the apostle spoke of the word of God experienced in the regenerated heart of the believer, and this by the effectual power of the Holy Ghost. Now he says that this one has also tasted the powers of the world to come. This must speak then also of the effectual working of the Holy Ghost, which is experienced in the heart of the true believer. But in this case, he must be speaking of the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. He must be speaking of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. He must be speaking of the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation and so forth, all of which are a blessed foretaste of that everlasting world to come. He must be speaking of that communion that the true Christian has with his heavenly Father and that relationship and communion he has with the Lord Jesus Christ, the powers of the world to come. Seems to me that verses 4 and 5 describe briefly the spiritual blessing, condition, and experience of a true Christian. And this by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the Word in the regenerated heart. And of course, essential to going on in the faith, as the context is here, and going on to perfection, is that one be in that state, or they can't go on. The apostle is explaining why God does not permit a false convert to go on unto perfection. Put simply, there are false converts which profess faith in Christ and claim to have received the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, the heartfelt knowledge, of course, the heartfelt knowledge and enlightening, regenerating first principles, the apostle listed here. First, the Holy Spirit working those in the heart, and then they having the Holy Spirit is the witness, the inner witness. But if that one is truly in Christ, then his continuing experience and walk will show evidence. It'll show evidence, outward evidence, proof. It'll show fruit of his being enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. There's an outward manifesting of what has happened within and is happening within. A new convert professing Christ and claiming to have a sound spiritual, experiential knowledge of these simple basic doctrines the apostle first mentioned. If he's truly in Christ and he's in this spiritual state, he's received what the apostle says, 4 and 5, this is him, he's experienced this. Is experiencing this, then he's going to go on toward perfection. If he goes on to perfection, it's because he's a true spiritual man discerning spiritual things. The man described here in 4 and 5, he has the Holy Spirit as teacher. Has the Holy Spirit as his teacher. And then that increasing spiritual, experiential knowledge and understanding of all the doctrines of our faith, as he goes on toward perfection, will manifest the outward evidence and fruit of the inward work of the Spirit, even the work briefly comprehended in verses 4 and 5. And this is key to difficult wording of verses 3 and then again also 6 in our text. It is difficult. It is hard to understand the way it's written. But unless a man, and by man I mean man, woman, or young person, has truly believed the gospel, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has been born again, and been made a partaker of the teacher of the Holy Spirit. As we look at verses 4 and 5, if this is not him, if he hasn't been born again, if he hasn't had this work within and ongoing, he can't go on to perfection. It's impossible. I know it's a difficult passage, though, still, given it says, if God permit, and then what verse 6 says. It's difficult, but it seems to me the point is those who are false converts cannot go on unto perfection since they're not spiritual men, as described here. This being the case, they're unable to discern spiritual things. Only those described in verses 4 and 5 are enabled to go on to perfection, permitted. Enabled, permitted, given the grace from the Lord, enabling grace. And if God allowed anybody's true people to receive and experience what verses 4 and 5 sum up, and again, what verses 4 and 5 sum up are absolutely essential to going beyond a profession of the knowledge of the first principles of God. Absolutely essential. If God would permit, if God allowed anybody's true people to receive and experience what those verses 4 through 5 sum up, and then such fell away, if they apostatized, it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Since they first falsely confessed Christ, and then we're blessed in such a way and given, and of course, it won't happen. It doesn't happen. We know that. One must believe before one experiences this. This is what makes it a hard passage, but Paul's making a point. If it were possible for one to be given these gifts, have these things worked in their heart and their inner man experience this so that they could go on, then they fell away, it would be impossible to bring them back again. They would, before all men, by their words and action, indict Christ as a fraud, a false Christ, and the gospel is worthless and powerless. If they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it's a difficult passage. By any measure, this text today presents a challenge, except for those who use it wrongly, those who hold to the error of conditional redemption. But we know the issue is the need for the Christian to continue to grow in his knowledge, discernment, and understanding of all the doctrines of our faith. We know there's a warning given here that only those who go forward show, and only those can go forward, who have had this work, which we read in 4 and 5, effectually worked in their hearts. This ongoing work by the Spirit. And so there's a warning against these false conversions. Why is it that that man or that woman does not go forward? Why do they seem almost impervious at times to the right application of the word? Because in truth, they can't go forward. They're not going to go forward. 4 and 5. This is what's necessary. So it's impossible for them to go forward. And God will not permit any to go forward except those who have had this work in them, 4 and 5. This experience, this is their condition. There's a warning here, a very urgent warning. We need to go on to perfection. Grow in spiritual and experiential knowledge. And this will, in turn, manifest an outward witness and bear outward fruit. If this is the man, if this is the woman described in 4 and 5, they will go on. If they don't go on, they're not the man, not the woman described in 4 and 5. It's a very serious thing. And it's that obvious failure to move on in the faith which bears graphic witness and of their false conversion. They were never regenerated and given the Holy Spirit. So it's a very, very serious thing. Very serious. There are many who say, no, I have. Verse 4 and 5, that's me. Doesn't appear that it is after all these years. Need to consider the state of your soul. Perhaps you're a false convert. Next, in verses 7 and 8, to spend just a little bit of time there, the apostle uses figurative language to draw a comparison between false converts among the Lord's people and the true regenerated children of the Lord. Verses 7 and 8, for the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In this case, of course, earth stands for, it means a piece of ground, but it stands for the person. And it means a piece of ground, and in fact, good ground. As we look first at this one that bears well, it's good ground. It's a fertile field. It has good soil. Such a field drinks in the rain of heaven, and it brings forth a good crop for the husbandman or farmer, the one by whom it's dressed. The meaning of dressed is, well, comprehends tilled, which includes plowing and all that's necessary to work up the soil and have a good seed bed, and then of course cultivating and caring for the crop until you have a crop. The earth is the heart of the one professing Christ then. The rain represents the spiritual blessings of the Lord, and given our context, especially and particularly the word of the Lord, faithfully, spiritually preached and taught by the ministers of Christ, which they do under Christ, and by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. And so they dress the field. But in truth, it's Christ that dresses the field by the Holy Spirit and by his word and his ministers. And the herbs or herbage which the field brings forth represents the heartfelt worship and the works and the Christ-glorifying spiritual attainments of the faithful Christian, which are ornaments of the gospel. The faithful Christian who has faithfully, diligently, and it must be said of the true Christian, willingly and eagerly drank in the heavenly spiritual rain while he receiveth blessings from God. The Bible speaks of this so much. Using a similar, well, in this case it's a parable, but sort of the same figurative language, Matthew 13, verse 23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30, some almost nothing, and some nothing. No, that part wasn't in there. It's just 30-fold. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide in me, he is cast forth. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. He also said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Colossians 1, verse 6. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, speaking of the gospel, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. They heard it, they received it, they believed it, and what happened? It brought forth fruit. The earth, or piece of ground which brings forth thorns and briars, is a false convert, whose works, if he has any consistent works at all, are to the Lord of no merit whatsoever, no matter what good they may or may not be for men. It is good to do good things for others, but unless you're in Christ, it means nothing to God as far as any merit or anything else, as far as any blessing for the one doing it. Also, though, the briars and thorns do represent the dearth of Christ's glorifying spiritual growth, spiritual attainments. There is no ornaments for the gospel here with this one. And there may well be works that are evil in this way as well, neglect of duties to the Lord and his church. Those are evil works. Neglecting service for the Lord, putting everything of oneself above the Lord, those are evil works as well. Now this ground, the apostle warns, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, a husbandman abandons the ground, no longer dressing it, just burning it off because he wants to keep the briars and thorns from spreading. What is this but obviously the picture of the false convert, under the curse of the law and in danger every second of receiving the sentence of that curse. That is, upon death, being plunged in everlasting hell. Everlasting death in hell. And that is the end of all who die in their sins. They enter into the everlasting burnings the prophet Isaiah spoke of in this way. Isaiah 33, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness hath surprise the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell among the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's what we would say about the Church of Jesus Christ, even. Who among us are false converts? Who will end up dwelling with everlasting burnings? The end of those who die in their sins, including false converts, will be to suffer the everlasting, fiery, just wrath of God in that literal hell the Scriptures warn of so plainly, so graphically, and so many times, and this in the mercy of God. So turn ye, why will ye die? Turn to Christ, look unto Christ, and believe him when he said, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me that sent him hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believe the promise of God. Look unto Christ, confessing your sins. Believe on him. Rest in him. Keep looking and believing and praying and reading the word, and seek the heartfelt assurance and experience of salvation, regeneration. God will not fail you. God will not turn you out. Seek him with all your heart and in all sincerity. Seek him through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. resting and trusting in his blood and his righteousness and him as Savior. Those that are not in Christ, I wonder how much of a priority you make of this. I wonder. It should be your top priority. There's nothing more important. There's no reason not to, other than just turning away, wickedly turning away and with contempt for your own eternity. Just one final word, also in closing on verses 7 through 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Referring back there just to the verse 8 and the cursed ground, and also back to what Paul said about those God does not permit to go on to perfection, the apostle declares this, but beloved, we are persuaded in verse 9, better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so he has high hopes for the Hebrews, but he also has great concern. He has high hopes that they're not of that ground that yields thorns and briars continually, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He has high hopes that they will be permitted to go on to perfection, the things that accompany salvation. But he must speak these warnings, and all ministers must speak these warnings, because there have always been false converts among the Lord's people. Every church, even small churches, if they survive and they're together long enough, we'll have false converts. And so the warnings must be sounded. And so we sound them. Amen.